I asked Don if he would particularly talk in regard to the TBN debate. We're just going to show you a couple of excerpts just right at the beginning of that debate. How many of you have gotten to see some of that debate? Well, that's great. It was a very interesting time. It was something that caught us off guard because it wasn't supposed to be such. And then it just ended up being that I believe God orchestrated it a particular way. I noticed on TBN, it's up to this morning, 32,260 something plays. And so when you go to their site, it is the most popular, and I think the closest one that comes to that for an actual speaking time is about 3,000 plays. So it'll probably stay number one for quite a while. So anyway, we're just going to play a couple of little excerpts, and Don has seen the debate, and I want him to particularly talk on contending for the faith, because it really does show clearly what we're up against in the church, not the culture, but the church. So do you want to play that first little bit?
You're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not an option to be a scientist. It's a command. It's not an option to be a theologian. It's a command. And then God wants us to engage secular society and bring them to faith in Christ. Not to attack, not to withdraw, but to engage. And one way we do that at Reasons to Believe is through developing a testable biblical creation model. And we show people how creation can be tested, it can be falsified, and how it actually more successfully predicts scientific discoveries.
If you happen to be asked to debate someone in regard to creationism and, you know, science and the differences, what is the most overwhelming, compelling starting thing that you start with to try to convince someone of creation?
It would be the space-time theorems, which prove that there must be a causal agent beyond space and time that creates this universe of matter, energy, space, and time. And then I would follow that up with dark energy, where we get the most spectacular scientific evidence for the supernatural, superintelligent design of the universe for the benefit of human beings. Those would be my two starting points.
Okay. Got it. Help, Bob. I don't know what to even say about that. So, okay. Can you dumb that down a little bit? Say that again, but with about a third grade education.
That's right. Well,
Ken, if you were going to get on your soapbox and shout, what would you be shouting?
Well, Matt, my big issue is one of biblical authority.
Okay.
What does the scripture tell us? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's God's word that convicts. It's not our word that convicts. It's God's word that convicts. And you know, when we look at our culture today, I mean, statistics show 2/3 of young people are walking away from the church by the time they reach college age.
That's right.
If you look in England today, 2/3 of young people don't even believe in God. And America is heading in the direction of England. And we have to look at the culture. We're losing this culture from a Christian perspective. And we have to ask ourselves, why is not the church touching the culture? It's because we've allowed the culture to invade the church. Look, let me explain it this way. Explain it. For Christians, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, right?
Correct.
Where did we get that from? You don't get it from a movie rerun, right? We weren't there. You don't get it from nature. In fact, nature is cursed. Nature has fallen.
Even in Passion of the Christ, we barely saw it.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
We get it from the scripture. Now, if I said to you, Wait a minute. Secular scientists say that a man can't rise from the dead. Shouldn't we take outside ideas and reinterpret that? No, you can't do that. We believe in the virgin birth? Yes. Why? Well, because scripture says so. Well, wait a minute. Scientists say you can't have a virgin birth, secular scientists, so shouldn't we reinterpret it? No. And you could go right through scripture like this, right? But as soon as we come to Genesis in this day and age, you know what we find in our church? When we say God created in 6 days, death came after sin, there was a global flood. In fact, think about the New Testament. Paul, in Romans 5, talking about the gospel, by one man, talking about Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, talking about Genesis. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Adam was the first man. 1 Corinthians 11, the woman is of the man, the woman is of the man. The woman came from the man, not from an ape woman, from the man. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 19, asked about marriage, said, haven't you read the authority of the word? He made them at the beginning male and female, and you become one flesh. He quoted from Genesis 1 and 2 as history. But we have whole generations of kids in our churches today that are told, you can believe in the millions of years and evolution, you can reinterpret scripture here, you don't have to take that as written, you can believe in a local flood, you don't have to believe in a global flood. And you know what's happening? It's unlocked a door to undermine biblical authority. And we are losing biblical authority in this nation, and that's why we're losing the culture and losing generations.
It's a great introduction to Ray Comfort.
That sets it up pretty well, those two statements. Turned out, of course, to be a two-hour debate between old Earth and young Earth, and we're passionate about our view, aren't we? Well, it's a joy to be here again, and thanks for all your hospitality to us as a board. We really appreciate it. Bev and I got to walk through the gardens and meet all you cheerful folks as you greeted us. And it's a joy to serve with these guys here. I just marvel at the men that God has brought together on this board. They're just, it's a privilege to serve with them. And I appreciate that, their friendship. I encourage each of you to watch this video, a couple of opening caveat statements here. We need to analyze this debate. And I would encourage you, I really want this presentation this morning not to be a lecture, not to be a sermon, not to be a message. I just simply want it to be a call to arms, a word of encouragement, to give you some talking points, or what I like to think of as thinking points, to contemplate and meditate on. Because this video, I believe, really does need to be analyzed. It needs to be looked at. There are several statements made in the video, in the debate, that just caught my attention and alerted me that there is a spin taking place. There is a semantical issue at stake. And that popped up several times. And when you go through it, those of you who are going to officially go through it, and I encourage that to happen, because I think we can learn a lot from this debate. We can find, for example, a tremendous challenge in that Ken says he's for a biblical authority and believes in the Word of God and honors it. And then the counter to that is, don't attack me, don't say I don't, I believe it too, I believe in the authority of Scripture, et cetera, et cetera. And then the audience is totally confused because they're saying we have the same starting point, we have the same view of Scripture, and so both of our views are automatically, the implication is both of our views might be correct and accurate. Watch the audience. I wish there was no clapping in the audience. There's nothing like having an audience clap and confirm bad theology, to promote bad theology. That's a pool of ignorance that many times just responding. Now again, remember, I'm not dissecting this to give you some my great insights. I'm calling you to think about it as you analyze it and go through it. Well, let me begin talking about this debate by just letting you know that as a pastor, I'm passionate about these things, and I know you are too, because there are mandates in the Scripture. We have a mandate in the book of Jude, verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith here being the body of information with all its core structure of the gospel, the person of God, the person of Christ. And here we're looking at the concept of this body of truth that we are to defend and to contend earnestly for it. Of course, Jude is not the only one that does that. When Paul writes to his two young favorite pastors, Timothy and Titus, he will do the same thing. And when he does this, he lays a mandate on them that they are to deal with strange doctrines, that they are to fight the good fight in 1 Timothy 1:18. In 1 Timothy 4, he adds this statement, which I find very interesting, that there are those who are misrepresenting God, and in so doing, they're bringing God into, or an aspect of God into, a maligning state. They're saying something inaccurate about God. And so he talks here about the fact that for everything created by God is good. And of course, the hallmark of old age view, old earth view, is that they are bringing bad things and putting them into the character and nature of God. And so I found that phrase to be appropriate. 1 Timothy 4, 6, to be a good servant of Christ, following up with the first five verses that we already put on the screen there, he says, "You, in pointing these things out, brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus." In 2 Timothy, we are to reprove, rebuke. Titus, he says the same thing. Reprove them, look at the text here, severely. We are to reprove with all authority in Titus. And this idea of reproving is to, it's to expose, to convict, to bring about a reprimand inside the body of Christ. Now, understand we can't cover everything and balance this with all the texts that we would like to do. You bring truth in love. There has to be tough love here. But there cannot be love without the truth being clearly articulated. And there can't be, you don't want just the articulation of pure truth without it couched in love. Why offer a man a rose, as Rabbi Zacharias says, if you're going to cut off his nose, he won't be able to smell the rose. So we want to have a good approach and a tactful approach, but eventually has to be stated. And Jesus sets the standard for us when he dealt with the Pharisees, when he dealt with Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, and numerous occasions like that. So we are to contend for the faith. I don't have to spend a lot of time this morning making that premise. You're in the business here of contending for the faith. What I want to do quickly, and I'm going to do this very quickly, again, as talking points, to get you to contemplate these things, to meditate on these things, to think about them. And I have been thinking about them for a long time. Ken has obviously thought this through and has come to statements that he uses to be the lightning rod that he's trying to get people to focus on so he can articulate the difference between one way of handling the scripture and another way of handling the text of God's word. So let me give you five aspects or five focuses or levels, level doesn't really do the job, arenas in which we defend or contend for the truth. And I'm complementing these five. There are different styles of apologetics. I think God still uses evidentialism today. I don't believe it is the best apologetic for a postmodern mindset. I think presuppositionalism, as we define it here, and it's, we define it a little differently than some of the encyclopedia, Christian encyclopedias do, but as we define that, I think it's the best approach to the postmodern mind. But God still uses evidence. He still uses the other classical forms, et cetera, ontological and all those kinds of things in apologetics. So let me go through these quickly. And again, I'm going to mention them, and I want you to put them in your thinking caps, because in contending for the faith, you need motivation for contending for the faith. And I hope to give you some strong motivation this morning to continue doing what you're doing, to add to that motivation that you have in your heart every day you come to this workplace. First of all, we want to defend the Creator. This is a very simple concept, simply to defend the Creator. God is the Creator, and the opposite of that is evolution. There are only two worldviews, either God created or he didn't create. It's that simple. And so you have this arena. It's a very simple arena. I think we need to go beyond that. When you heard Mr. Ross talk about that, he's really talking about basing his view on the IT argument, isn't he? And not necessarily sure you're going to get to the right Christ with his view. Matter of fact, you can take that and see the Creator and prove it the Creator. And this is where many people stop. They simply go after evolution. I remember listening to Moody Radio in an afternoon, and I graduated from Moody, so I think I have some right to be critical of my alma mater. And there was a program in the afternoon, and I won't mention any names, but they were talking about creation and evolution. And a man poo-pooed us, or sort of ran us down when we get into the Bible to try and articulate the message of creation in an accurate way. And so a statement was simply made, hey, let's come together, let's not quibble, we have a common enemy, evolution. And I caught that word quibble, and I wrote to the president of the school, and I said, that's interesting, I was taught to quibble when I was at Moody, to discern the word of God, rightfully, accurately, handling the word of truth. And now you're making it such a common issue, just creation versus evolution, that we should all come together and fight this common enemy. That is one arena. But we at Answers in Genesis don't stop at that arena. That's not sufficient. That's not enough. Mormons believe in creation. Muslims believe in creation. Most Catholics believe in a creator God. It's not sufficient simply to stay on that level. And by the way, some of these overlap, and that's okay if we go through and see some overlap. I'm not trying to say these are five separate aspects of apologetics or defending the truth in the situation of contending for the faith. Level two, or aspect two, is that we defend the Bible from bad science. That's very important for us to do that. Here's where evidence really comes to play. God's claims in creation. To defend the Bible from bad science. Science that is just doesn't fit the actual concepts that are out there, the actual truths that are out there. And we do that with books like John Morris's book on Young Earth and Terry Mortensen's book, co-edited here with Contending, Coming to Grips with Genesis, which is jam-packed with evidences about a young earth and arguments about a young earth. And again, there is some overlap there too. There is another level, or there's another aspect of contending for the faith, and that is where we defend the Bible from, and again, you see some overlap here, from a bad hermeneutic, from a bad approach in reading the Bible. And you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, whatever set of glasses you put on, you arrive at a different conclusion. Not arguing the point, but demonstrating the point. If you're a covenant theologian, you're going to have a set of glasses on looking at the Bible through the eyes of the three covenants. If you're a dispensationalist, you're going to look at it through the glasses of dispensationalism. And that both of those set of glasses are going to now lead you to different conclusions down the road. And again, I'm not debating which one is right or which one is wrong. It may very, very well be that there are some antinomies there. I'm just simply demonstrating. This level three is very important today because we're dealing with a postmodern world that has no truth, and so it's coming to the Bible with all biases and predispositions, and so it doesn't take the Bible at face value, reading it as the authors intended it to be read. And so because of this, we wind up spiritualizing the truth of God's word, or worse, we allegorize it, and perhaps they're about the same. And we wind up adding to the Bible, and I demonstrate that or illustrate that by Mr. Ross's view of the 60th nature being the 67th book of the Bible. We bring our views to the scripture, and Ken tried to point that out in the debate over and over, that they were trying to amalgamate, trying to bring together this idea of the fossil record and millions of years and make it fit somehow into the Bible. So we see these different arenas. There are the first three. We simply fight evolution, but we're not there. We go beyond that. We get into the more deeper areas and more important areas of defending the scriptures by looking at bad science and pointing out bad science from good science. We look at level three of making sure our hermeneutic is accurate. And Ken's point here, our whole point here of authority of scripture really is based in that idea. Authority of scripture, when he says authority of scripture, we're talking about what did God say. I have to take it literally and find out what God really said, to whom he said it, when he said it, in the context, so I can apply that accurately and correctly. And that kind of hermeneutic sets me up for the rest of the reading of the Bible. And that's a point I want to try and drive home this morning as well. There is another part of the video that I'd like the guys to play just a clip of, if you'll do that. So if you guys will play that one.
I'm not a theistic evolutionist, and I think Ken understands and knows that. So we need to take the evolution part out of the equation. And if we do that, then our differences on the age of the earth and the universe really are inconsequential in terms of the gospel message.
I hear you catch your breath. Now at this point, we understand that we're dealing with a different creature here. We really are. In philosophy and in understanding of the text. And there's a preface to this, and you just catch this. This is about 0.20 minutes, 32 seconds, somewhere in there, and I encourage you to replay it and play it again and again. If we simply remove the issue of evolution, and there was one other, he's mentioning two issues there, we take these issues away, we're basically on the same page, and there's no effect on the gospel. Now, in contending for the faith, I want to make it very clear that this is where I really get passionate, because I see a connection between an interpretation and a handling of the Genesis record and its implications on the gospel. I see a connection between the interpretation of Genesis and the person of Christ. All right? Satan knew very well where to attack. Had he gone directly after the cross, after the person of Christ, every pastor in the country worth any salt would have backed like muskox together, and we would have defended against this kind of an insult, hermeneutical insult. Okay, but Satan didn't do that. He didn't go directly at the cross. He ran after the underpinnings of the cross. By demonstrating to the Christian church, introducing to the Christian church a spiritualization, an allegorization, a figuratively way of handling text in the Old Testament, mythologicalizing the text of the Old Testament, so that is now in place still clinging to a literal interpretation of the New Testament with orthodox views, and you'll hear that said over and over and over again. We need Jesus. He died for us on the cross, and we need to get people saved. Okay? But there are two software programs running at the same time, and that's where I see such a great danger. So level four, aspect four, is that we need to defend, in our contending for the faith, we need to defend the cross. Because here we're dealing with a basic definition of the gospel itself. I'm going to read these a little slow. I'm going to read through the sequence. I've done this before here. But I continue to be amazed as I travel and as I deal with talk with pastors, as students at our college. You say it once, you say it 1,000 times, and then maybe about 950, everyone starts getting it. I need to get it. I go over it again and again and again. Millions of years, places, cancer, death, plague, prior to Adam's sin consequence. It is technically inaccurate to say that Adam's sin directly brought about death. No, the death entropy was placed as a curse by God. And the argument against us at this point is your bunny trails would be, well, then see, God caused death. No, death was a consequence of God's holiness in the form of judgment. But it was not the natural outflowing of his character. Therein lies the heretical view that I get passionate about exposing. This redefines, now this view, let's go back, defending the cross, millions of years. This redefines the work of the second or last Adam. If you state that the first Adam did certain things, and now you have the last Adam, we call him the last Adam in the scriptures, that's the name for Christ. The first Adam brings about this curse as God places the judgment on the universe because of man's rebellion. Now the last Adam is presented and comes to rectify, clarify, fix, stop the curse, to stop the effects of the curse, to change the man's heart from rebellion to submission to Christ. So the last Adam comes. If I redefine or define incorrectly the results of the first Adam's consequence, I automatically will redefine improperly the effect of the second or last Adam's consequence. Are you with me? Any amens on this? You have this one wrong, you're going to imply incorrectness on the second Adam. So if entropy existed before Adam, then Christ's work doesn't alter it. If death existed, and I wish we had time, but you have all the information. I'm not here to preach this at you. I want you to engage this with me. If there is death, cancer, disease, chaos, all these things which are opposing the character and nature of our God, if that's existing before Adam's rebellion and therefore is not a part of the judgment that God places within the curse of Genesis 3, then when Jesus comes, what does he fix? He doesn't fix that. In fact, if it is caused by Adam's sin, then and the judgment comes, then Jesus must fix that. He must deal with the last enemy, death. That's why it's called the last enemy. But it is a natural or impure outflow from the nature and character and attributes of God himself, the second person of the Trinity who does the creating. If death is that product of the handiwork, as it is called, the fingerprint of God, then it is the result of the work of Christ in creation. Let me draw this map for you in your mind. If in creation God instituted, initiated, introduced, placed by his own creative genius and will from eternity past, death, cancer, tumors, thorns, then it is the outflow from his very being. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was one who did the creation. Is that not true? Therefore, if Christ then comes to his work in the New Testament, he would be dying for his own work. Physically, there would be no reason for a physical death, nor a physical resurrection. None at all. For physical death didn't come from Adam's sin. It didn't come from Adam's sin. It came from the hand of Christ himself in the creation. So then we could hardly expect Christ to be called upon by the Father to pay for his own actions on the cross. Jesus, you're going to have to die a physical death. Why? Because physical death is a product of man's sin, and you're going to have to, as the last Adam, deal with that and be victorious over it. And Christ could respond to the Father and say, not so. Not so. I initiated death. That was my hand. Don't ask me to die on the cross for something which, I mean, there's no way to even grapple with this. We're talking about two completely different concepts and trying to embed them into the person of Christ and his work. The Father to bruise him for his own iniquities? That's what we would be saying. This would be to say that he was the direct cause of these things. In fact, if death was not caused by Adam's sin, then why would Christ even have to die physically again or even be resurrected? And if there's no resurrection, there is no hope for us. For our future promise of resurrection is a statement of Christ's resurrection, that he has been victorious over death. Death. And if we say it's only a death of human beings because of Adam's sin, then we void verses like Romans chapter 8, which connects the whole puzzle together and says that the death placed in the creation was there as a symbol and it's waiting to be released and relieved, and the whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. You know the verses all through the New Testament, orthodox Christian doctrine that has been in place since the apostles. And level five, we need to defend the person of Christ. I believe that the call that we trumpet is the authority of Scripture. And I know what Ken means, and so I know I'm not contradicting him here. And I don't want you to hear me trying to contradict him. The authority of Scripture. What did God say? It's parsed out. It's articulated out. What did Christ say? What was he doing in light of what he would do in the future in the New Testament at the cross? What did God say as coming truth from God, and he does not lie? Now we are dealing with the person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. Millions of years advocates do not credit Lucifer with cancer, tumors, and chaos. Millions of years advocates do not credit Adam or his sin with cancer and tumors and chaos. This baffles me, shocks me, surprises me. It is pure heresy. They credit entropy in creation to God himself. Did he place the judgment of death? Yes. But you must parse the difference between God allowing sin and evil and his statement that he tempts no man with evil. You mix those and you credit to God the existence of evil. And we dare not do that. These are very difficult and deep issues. He has allowed sin to exist. He allows me to be tempted. But nowhere does he take credit for tempting me. His nature cannot do that. He cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone with sin. He might have placed the curse of death, but it did not flow from his will, his decretive will, his desire, from his person, from his character, from his attributes, from his nature. It was the result of evidencing and demonstrating the result of someone who would turn against him, not be in parallel sync with him. My God is a holy, merciful, compassionate, just, and loving God, in whom dwells no darkness at all. So he did not with his fingerprint in creation show his character and nature in blood and gore and killing and cancer and chaos and entropy and destruction. Millions of years is an attack on the person and the character and the nature of God. These views are not in the Scripture. To credit entropy and creation to God himself is to misalign God, is to misrepresent him, God himself. Now, a quick bunny trail here, and this is important, those of you who are going to study and watch this and discern it, and please, semantically look at it, because I think we really do have a lot to learn from it in order to give a better answer for our faith, the answer that lies within us. So this hermeneutical note, while all our doctrines are based and grounded in the Genesis record, yes, because of progressive revelation, you know what that is, and because of the conclusion of progressive revelation in Christ that he said when he went to the Father, the Spirit would come and lead us into all truth. And when the Spirit came, he directed the apostles through the process of revelation and inspiration to give to us the rest of the body of Scripture, so that Christ gives to us, the Old Testament gives us the basis, Christ gives to us the skeletal form, and the apostles add flesh to that. So now we have the fullness of the Word of God and its completeness because of this. While it is true the New Old Testament, the book of Genesis is the basis of all doctrine in the New Testament, listen carefully, we do not stop with the Genesis record to articulate all the details of the, and with the accuracy, the doctrines that is completed for us in the New Testament. We do not hang all of our understanding on the Genesis text. We don't discard any of it. But in order to interpret it accurately and correctly, the Genesis record, we must take all that the New Testament teaches theologically, and then we will know if we're handling the word of truth accurately in the Old Testament. The Old Testament containing the new explaining the old. We go to the New Testament to define precisely the great doctrines of truth. Then we know with certainty how to handle and interpret, for example, the types. You just look at the Old Testament types, the work of Christ, the person, place, thing, event in the Old Testament, which illustrates something in the life of Christ that he would do for us, the tabernacle, the crossing of the Red Sea, the smiting of the rock, the tassels on the outfit of the priest, hundreds of types in the Old Testament. If we only look at the type, we might get it right, or we might take the type and apply it incorrectly. So we go to the New Testament, and the New Testament will help us handle the type. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we know the type of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea was an illustration of baptism. We may or may not get that from simply them crossing the Red Sea from the Old Testament text. It is not inaccurate, but it is going to be defined for us and articulated as the progressive revelation takes place in God's Word, and the fullness of the revelation comes through the person of the Spirit of God as he gives the rest of the flesh to God's truth that he wants us to have through the apostles' work, all of it being Scripture. Now I can go back and handle the types accurately. And the same thing is true about the Genesis text. Now listen carefully. You could take the Genesis text and wind up at completely different places in application with just the text. While the claim is there a consistency of Scripture, as Mr. Ross does, he is not going to the New Testament and using that as the definition points to understand the old. So when I come to the Old Testament text and say, is it millions of years or is it a literal six-day text? The next position is, does death decay before Adam and Eve sin? And I come to the New Testament, and New Testament doctrine will not allow that to exist. It doesn't. Because it would damage the work of Christ on the cross, and half of the work of Christ on the cross falls apart. He would have only had to die spiritually to take care of the spiritual results, or just simply the physical for Adam, but there would be no effect on the creation itself, as Paul says, talks about in Romans 8. So I take the new and make sure that the old is being handled accurately. I go into the old and I say, did this God, Elohim, who created, initiate, institute, death, decay, chaos, tumors, cancers, etc.? And I come to the new, and none of that can be superimposed over the life of Christ. You can't. That's not our God. It's not what the New Testament tells us he is like. Now, why do I do this for you again? Why do I do this constantly for myself? Because the strongest argument we have, theological, in fact, about a young earth and the truth of Genesis comes from understanding the work of Christ at the cross and comes in understanding the person and the attributes and the character of our God. You with me? That's our strongest argument. Now watch, flip it upside down. Careful here. I want to be careful not to be accused of calling any of these people a name, because I don't want to do that. I do not know their hearts. There could be ignorance. There could be other motives, simply like trying to accommodate millions of years so we have a better influence on the world and hopefully removing hurdles to the gospel. I think some of that is in case. But there are wolves out there too, and keep that in mind. When it comes down to it, Satan is not known in the Bible as the anti-Bible. He is not known as the anti-creator. He is those. He is anti-Bible. He is anti what God has said. He is anti the scriptures. He is anti-God the creator and the creative work of God, as we see in evolution. But the characteristic of phrase, which is the ultimate epitome of the heart of Satan and his hatred to God, is that he is the anti-Christ. The anti-Christ. Careful here. Be very careful. Please don't hear saying that I'm calling these men in this debate anti-Christ. But if we had an hour this morning and discern for ourselves what is the spirit of the anti-Christ, it's to take the person of Christ and to add or subtract from him. That's the bullseye. That's what's motivating bad heresy and bad doctrine, and has been true for centuries, is to ultimately destroy the truth about God and the truth about his work. Therein lies incredible motivation. The New Testament tells us clearly about the person of Christ and his work. Any Old Testament interpretation must correctly mesh with that truth and dare not contradict it. Since it is our strongest argument, it is the greatest focus of Satan's attention. It is the ultimate goal of getting young people to assume and believe a doctrine of creation that would allow things to be true about Christ's work that is not true, or Christ's character that is not true. And so, I see it as an attack on Christ. And we need to speak out clearly and refute it and instruct and correct in righteousness. To review these, if we credit creation to any other god like evolution, we wind up with idolatry. If we redefine God's work through bad science, we deny his knowledge and power and ability and rob him of the glory of his work. If we misquote the Bible by bad hermeneutic, we wind up saying false things about God and misrepresent him. And the whole crux of God being truthful and never lying, and Satan being a liar from the beginning, is enjoined, and we cross a line into the area of lying, of misrepresenting Christ. To reduce and limit the work of Christ in the gospel, to only allow the gospel to imply that it had effect on a spiritual problem or just simply the death of humans, is to present a different gospel. It really is, in my view. And we know what Paul said about the seriousness of representing a different gospel. To credit to the nature of God and God's character and attributes the judgment itself. To say because God brings judgment, sends people to hell, he is therefore evil himself, is the basis of how men come to say there is no hell. That kind of hermeneutic is why it's so dangerous and destructive. We must separate those two. His holiness brings judgment, but his judgment does not demonstrate any evilness or darkness in himself. So to credit the nature of God with the character of sin and judgment is to teach that God is not what the Bible says he is, not who he claims he is, and it is to continue the lie in the garden. Those who mislead and lead people to another god, Deuteronomy chapter 12, the end verses in the first verse of chapter 13. So each of these levels of contending for the faith motivate us. I hope they motivate you. One of the translations, the Holman, that says contend for the faith, has the idea of enjoining the battle. Be kind and loving and gracious and understand. We may not understand the motive of their hearts. We may not understand if it's just simply pure ignorance or they haven't taken time to put the dots together. But we certainly will not misrepresent or misunderstand the enemy and what his purposes are in this evolution creation debate, in the old earth, young earth debate. We know what Satan's objective is. It doesn't stop with evolution or the authority of Scripture, it simply in the sense of a good hermeneutic. Its ultimate goal is to attack Jesus Christ. I do not fear so much for the salvation of those who I debate or the men we see on the stage. Although, keep in mind, there always are, Jesus taught us, wolves, but we cannot see their hearts as God sees them. So we may not fear so much their salvation, but as Ken points out over and over again, look at the cause and effect. Look at the results of a generation who will pick up this kind of hermeneutic and eventually, I promise you, apply it to Christ directly in the cross. That's what's motivating it. Whether we come to a view that there is no hell, or why would we be shocked at that? That's an extension of this kind of hermeneutic. Or why would we be shocked at a new view rising all over seminaries in the United States that there's no real Adam and Eve? That's an extension of that hermeneutic as well. Once Genesis is allegorized or spiritualized or handled figuratively, then we lose the basis of making sure the New Testament, we're handling it the same way. Once we ignore the New Testament truths of doctrine, extrapolating them backwards to make sure we are interpreting accurately the Genesis record, we can allow our views to say anything we wish and conclude anything we want. And we're inconsistent. Enjoy it as you go through the video. Listen to it carefully. We need to see it again and again. We need to pick out those issues of semantics that I think are there so that we might better answer and defend our view and defend the person of Jesus himself. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity this morning in this brief time to remind ourselves of how critical this issue is. I don't believe creation ministries as they started years ago in those days had a clue or even a foggy idea, most of us, where this would really lead and why it would be such a central apologetic issue for a time such as this. That this ministry here has been extruded with a huge bullseye on it because we are dealing with core issues. And we are saddened by the state of the church. We are distraught as we watch the devastating effects on the youth culture and the youth scene. Give us grace and give us love and compassion. Help us to instruct and help us to state as clearly as we possibly can, apologetically, what is really taking place here. Bless Ken and protect him and this work and all those, from those who tend the gardens and take care of the deck lane to those who do the printing and clean the building and guard it, all of us together, understanding and with the motivation that we have been given the privilege in contending for the faith, to speak clearly the truths about Christ and his work. Give us grace to do that In Jesus' name I pray.